right, law in Genesis. Let's go. Luke 24. I need your very full attention, as I always ask for. Luke 24, verse 25-27. And he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, pay attention to a few things there. In verse 26, it says, ought not Christ. Of course, notice that the statements of Christ are paraphrased basically in verse 17, verse 19, which both of them are questions. Looks like a rhetoric, but they are questions. And then his response to them in 25 and 26. So 27 is Luke's, call it assessment or submission of what he just did. So when he says, ought not Christ, which is in verse 26, to have suffered these things. Again, that is critical to what he's teaching. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Now the question will be, what things? You go back to the conversation. The conversation was between Cleopas and some other man. You find that on the road to Emmaus from verse 13. And then, so they were having a conversation over in verse 14 of all things that had happened. And so he asked them in 17, what manner of communications are these? And then they responded, are you a stranger? In 18, 19 says, what things? Then they said the basic things. And I think you should focus on verse 20. In verse 20, they said, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. That's verse 20. How the chief priests and rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. It's very vital you take note of that. So when he says to have suffered these things will mean he will, by the hands of the chief priest and rulers, be condemned to death and be crucified. So that's what he said, that ought not Christ to have suffered these things. In other words, if they believed the prophets, they would have seen it, that Christ will suffer in the hands of these men, and then he will be condemned to death. So, in other words, they ought to have had faith in that, in itself. Let's go further. He says to them in 25, O fools, which means you didn't apply your minds, and slow of heart to believe. Now, I want you to understand slow of heart. When I say you are slow of heart, it's in typical English, it looks like you are slow to remember. You are slow to get it. Eventually you did. No. The word he uses there is the word brados. A word you will see in James 1:19. Be slow to speak. Be slow to wrath. Now, he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of his turning. Of his own will begatting us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of the first fruits of his own creatures. So he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be swift to hear. Okay? Now, when he says be swift to hear, that is not I know we use it for human interactions, but that's not human interaction. That has to do with the will of God, the mind of God, basically the scriptures. Be swift to hear and be slow to speak, which is where you use brados. Be slow to speak, because in verse 13, let no man say. So he's not talking about the speed of speaking. He's talking about don't speak at all. Don't say it at all. Be slow to speak and then be slow to wrath, which means do not have wrath at all. He says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. In other words, the word brados means in an inaction. It's not a slow action. It's just a kind of expression that is an inaction. So when it says, all fools, slow of heart, which means that your heart did not believe it. Your heart did not respond. Slow of heart. But the reason why the word slow is used, and that's the word brados, is because it could eventually. So that means that you could eventually be angry. You could eventually speak. But at that point, you should not. So you could eventually believe, but at that point, you are not. So when it says slow to believe, slow of heart to believe, it's actually an inaction. Now, it says all that the prophets have spoken. Now, in verse 26, when it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, it uses what you can call a demonstrative pronoun. That is, it is to demonstrate something that had been discussed earlier. The word haute, haute, which means that he was not broadening the conversation. He was restricting what he was saying to something they were discussing. And I said in verse 20, the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. So his response was, this should happen. That is, he should be delivered, all right, and condemned to death. How vital is that? It now says, and to enter into his glory. Esekomai es doxa. Esekomai means something that never happened before. The same word used in Romans 5 and 12, through one man, sin entered into the world. That never happened before. So what is about to talk about, or what just happened, had never happened before. So by calling it his glory, which is the word doxa, where you talk about a man's invested wealth, his affluence and influence, it says into his glory. And don't forget, the essence here was to talk and teach about the resurrection. So he calls the resurrection of Jesus the glory of God. How vital is that? Again, in comparison to verse 20, that he was condemned to death or delivered of the chief priests and the rulers to be condemned to death. And so the conversation went on, how women went to his grave and sepulchre, didn't find him, and according to what they said he was alive in 23. So 23, where he said he was alive, of course they didn't believe, and that's why I use the word brothers. It simply meant that the glory of God is that he was alive. So, and that puts your focus on how to read the Old Testament. That he was alive. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to, for the first time, never happened before, enter into his glory. In other words, this event had never happened before. Now, you could come into different aspects. And this is another very vital instance. But Pastor, we've had people being raised from the dead. We've had the case of the son of the widow who died was raised. We've had the case, for example, of Lazarus in John 11. We've had the case of Jairus' daughter, and so on and so forth. How come this is an esekomai? Now, we're going to come to it shortly, though I know I've explained this in the Spirit by the Spirit, that the term used for the resurrection of Jesus is never a past tense. It's a present tense, continuous, perfect tense. That is, he is alive. You know, when I say he came back to life, that means he was raised from the dead. But when I say he is alive, it's a tense that you can keep using forever. So the resurrection of Jesus is not taught as an event that is in comparison to being dead. Oh, he was dead, now he's alive. The resurrection of Jesus is taught in a present tense continuous, like saying he is living. So it's not being raised from the dead. It's actually much more, as you can call it, power over death. So when he raised, when he was to pray for Lazarus, or pray at Lazarus' grave, he said, "He that believes on me," he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? So "will never die" is different from "he was dead, is now alive." And it is in that tense that his glory is spoken about or spoken of. I showed you that earlier. We'll come back to it again. Anastasis, which is anastasia also in the Greek, used in the present tense. That is, when it says, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, then your faith is vain. It's not saying if Christ was not raised. No. If Christ is not, that is present tense continuous. If he is not alive as I speak, then your faith is vain. Our preaching is nonsense. 1 Corinthians 15:14-17. And so, it's not about Jesus being raised from the dead, as we say in Pentecostal circles, 2,000 years ago. It's that he's alive now. So the details and the vital fact of his resurrection is why we have the epistles. It's not about a Christ who was raised, it's a Christ who is raised. So, when it says, and enter into his glory. His glory is the resurrection, that is life from the dead, and life never to die again. So eternal life was available at the resurrection. Eternal life is a fact of the resurrection. Now, if you go to Matthew 22, there was a conversation between Jesus and his regular opponents, the Pharisees. I want you to pay attention. You know, oftentimes we've seen, I think in Paul's Revelation of Education and also in the study of Genesis, I want to suppose, we did a study on Jesus' teaching on marriage. And I showed you, and I've done that, that if you look at the commentaries on marriage, which you will see, aside Peter, who in 1 Peter 3 just gave counsel as touching women married to men that are not saved. Married, believing wives married to men that are not saved. Every other commentator on marriage, Jesus inclusive, focused on it as a mirror of salvation. And you see that Jesus. You see that the book of Hebrews 13:4, the married bed on the father. I've explained that to you what it means. The use of adultery, adulteress, you know, had to do with the physical act, no doubt, but it borders virtually again into that work of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6. Just go lay your hands on some of those teachings all over again. I hope I'll get to that point. If I don't, just get to Paul's identification once again, and I believe is it Exodus or Genesis? One of the two. And something will be clearer to you. Now, look at this instance. Alright? They came to Jesus, and then in verse 23, which said that there is no resurrection, and they asked, "Master," that's the Sadducees, "Moses said, if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And there were with us 7 men, and the first, when he had married a wife, diseased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, the seventh, the last of all, the woman died also." So he was saying, Moses said, if a man should die and he has no children, his brother will marry his wife to raise up seed for his brother. In other words, Moses doesn't want anyone to perish. You get the point. That there must be a continuation of his lineage. So they now came with their cheeky questions. "Master, this guy, what if..." They created a scenario, you know, as they do for you when you are doing Bible study. "Sir, what if somebody..." "I know somebody." And they said, "This guy, he died. The first, the second..." Said, then they asked the question. Not knowing, you know, they said, "Okay, so whose wife shall he be of the 7 in the resurrection? Since you say there's life after death." Then he said, "You err. not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So, in other words, Jesus calls the resurrection the power of God. What Moses was teaching is to show you nothing more than God's power in the resurrection. How the dead will be raised and he will prolong his days. In other words, just like the Matthew 10 narrative, Moses was talking about God's marriage to sinful man in Christ Jesus. But he says, you err because knowing not the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, he says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage as the angels of God in heaven. But touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They were astonished at his explanation. In other words, what Moses was teaching had nothing to do with changing husbands. Just like because of the hardness of their heart, he simply demonstrated God's eternal covenant, eternal promise, eternal life using marriage as he did. Now, the marital institution is one of Moses' templates of teaching God's union with man in Christ. And this was a typical example. He says it has nothing to do with a physical marriage. It has nothing to do with a physical marriage. What Moses was dealing with was being alive in God forever. And he uses marriage as the template. So Jesus says, you err, planao, a verb. That is, not knowing what eido in the Greek there is, you don't appreciate the scriptures nor the power of God. In other words, the power of God there is that the man is kept alive. So Moses keeps the man alive in his statutes, even though what he's teaching is God keeping man alive in Christ. So, he says, you don't know the scriptures, you don't know the power of God. So, he's a God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, he's a God of the living and not of the dead. Promise that he made was to keep them alive in his Son. And so, Jesus says here again that you don't understand Moses. That's the point. So, just like much of what he taught, he began at Moses. Look at something that he has done. He has taken them back from a text that they quoted. Again, this is vital in our study. You know, I said that on Sunday. That systematic theology or systematic study of scriptures is how you will know God. So, in this text, for example, where they came mischievously, you know, in this text, quoting Deuteronomy 25 and 5. Jesus reverts, tells them to go back to Exodus 3 and 6. And not just Exodus 3 and 6, the background of it is the entire Genesis. In other words, the same Moses wrote Genesis. So, he uses the marital institution which exists without God. It exists without eternal life, exists without the Spirit of God, to teach God's own marriage. That what Moses is bringing to you is man being kept alive in a union. In other words, Jesus Christ, alright, will be, call it substitute, call it propitiation, and to keep man alive forever. It's not difficult to see if you understand what Moses was teaching, which we are going to go into a little bit more today. So he says here, you don't know the scriptures, nor the power of God. So the resurrection is the power of God. The resurrection is the power of God, to be kept alive. So what he does again is to say, go to the beginning. Jesus always tells every reader to start from the beginning. I said this on Sunday, that you don't start your school books from the middle. You always will begin from the first book, even from the introduction. That's how to read. And that's how to read scriptures. So once again, he begins at Moses. Luke 24 again. Let's go back to Luke 24 and 27. Beginning at Moses looks like the tautology, because that's the beginning actually. Beginning at Moses, Aximenos or Akomai. Aximenos simply means he stayed there. Aximenos. It's the staying culture of Bible study. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Okay? So let's read it together from 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory beginning at Moses? So in other words, the entering into his glory began at Moses. Began at Moses. Entering into his glory, that is, beginning at Moses. From Moses, actually, the Greek, apo, apo, which means from Moses, and also the prophets, apomosios, kai, apo, pantonton, propheton. That is, I start from Moses to see his glory. This is the beginning of his glory, is at Moses. Then all the prophets. Now, what's the significance of that statement? The significance of that statement is, all the prophets, just like we've done something now, they ask the question in Deuteronomy, he reverts to Exodus and Genesis, which means that for everything you read in Isaiah, you should go back to Genesis as well. Genesis will be the foundational truth of all Bible truth. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Same word. Apomosios, akai, apopantonton, propheton. That is, I'm starting from Moses, then from. Because all the other prophets, when they refer to God's promise, God's judgment, when they refer to God's covenant, when they refer to anything they say, they are talking from Moses. That's the background of all the prophets. So, again, what does he do in 27? Luke 24. He expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. He uses the word diamenu. That's Luke now. Diamenu, which is the word D-I-E-R. D-I-E-R, I believe, yes. H-E-M-E-N-U. Two words are joined together. Dia means across or between. M-N-U is what you use to interpret. So, when it's used as a verb, okay, you have the word M-N-U. You have it in John 1:42, John 9:7, and John, so Hebrews 7:2. It means to translate. John 1:42. John 9:7, Hebrews 7:2. But when you use the word diamenu together, it means across two platforms or two media. You have 1 Corinthians 12:30, as I is Acts 9:36. You have 1 Corinthians 12:30 to interpret tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:5 to interpret tongues, 1 Corinthians 13:27. I'll take it again. 1 Corinthians 12:30, tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:5, tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:13, tongues. 1 Corinthians 14:27, tongues. Either way, otherwise, in the ones I quoted, John 1:42, it had to do with interpreting or translating a name. John 1:42, John 9:7, Hebrews 7:2 for Melchizedek. So in other words, there are two salient points that he uses here. The first thing is, he says they have to believe. Now, in believing, why does he use Daramenu? Daramenu has a background, that is Luke now, not Jesus. That is Luke. Jesus is simply saying, when you read Moses, you will have seen this one. Okay? But Luke is saying, what he did was a Daramenu. That's what Luke is saying. Always know that it is Luke. Now, what do I call it now? It's Luke explaining what Jesus did. It's not Jesus explaining what Jesus did. For example, let me tell you something that is obvious. I may not look obvious. In the instance, in this first instance, where Jesus is talking about Christ, he's talking about Christ like a third person, another person. And he uses that mode of communication a whole lot of times in the four Gospels, when he shall come, not himself. He will guide you. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now that's what you will read in 25 and 26. 27 is Luke coming to the conclusion that he spoke concerning himself. Was it clear to those in the audience that he was talking about himself? We're not told. They only said, "In our hearts not born within us as he opened to us the scriptures." They didn't say he is the Christ. It was at a larger meeting, and you understand this is very important. The larger meeting in 44, of course from 36 down to 44, that it says, "These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you." Now, in 44, he now uses the personal pronoun. I said this, that all this must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then Luke's rendering changed. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And then he says, this is a thus is written, thus is fulfilled, that Christ indeed must suffer and then be raised from the dead the third day. Then he says, repentance and remission of sins will be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You notice that it's still like he's talking about someone else. Then he says, you are witnesses of these things. Then he says, now by saying that in 48, he already changes the focus for them to say, the person I've been talking about was me. Then in 48, 49, he says, I send the promise of my Father on you. I. That is not a speech said in 4 minutes. That is a teaching series. So they came to that conclusion by themselves. They came to that conclusion by themselves. He spoke of things that happened. He didn't draw attention to himself. He spoke of things that happened and they saw he's the Christ. In other words, what he does is that he takes the resurrection to explain the incarnation, the baptism of John, and all that he suffered in the 3.5 years or 2 years, depending on what chronology you follow. In other words, it's the resurrection that explains the four Gospels. Without a knowledge of the resurrection, the four Gospels look like history. Pay attention. The background of every statement of Jesus in the four Gospels is the resurrection. The background of every statement made about Jesus, from John to Anna who prophesied, to Simeon, to Zechariah, to Elizabeth, everyone who spoke, John the Baptist, everyone who spoke, put your attention. Their attention was on Christ raised from the dead. So it's that validates, explains all the other events. So it's in the resurrection that, pay attention, Hoisos, he is now Christos. Hoisos is now Christos. Jesus is now Christ. Because now was he Christ in the incarnation? He was. Was he Christ in the sufferings? Yeah, he was. But the resurrection is what marks it out. The resurrection is what marks the script. This is the Christ. So this is the understanding here. He therefore explains two things to them. One, that You need to know the kind of words that he used. But he should have asked, if it's a question of language that was used from Moses and all the prophets, why does he call it unbelief? Unbelief is an interpretation itself. When you believe, you will know his language. Unbelief itself is an interpretation. In other words, you cannot believe with a wrong understanding of what was said. You cannot believe with a wrong understanding of what was said. 44. These are the words. Uses the word logon. Again, the shade of the word logos. Reasoning. This is the reasoning of what I said to you. This is the idea behind it. This must be fulfilled. Then for the first time in Luke 24, in verse 44 now, he uses a direct speech concerning me. Perimoho. Concerning me. This is about me. This must be fulfilled. So here we go. In other words, the background of his teaching and his words in the four Gospels is the Old Testament Scriptures. And what is in the Old Testament Scriptures? His glory, or call it his resurrection. Very simple way of reading it. So back in Matthew 22 and 29. You do err not knowing the scriptures, the power of God. Not knowing the scriptures of the power of God. For in the resurrection, in gate anastasis, within the resurrection. Now he uses the resurrection here as a noun. The resurrection. In other words, the resurrection now is personified as something used as a noun in the Old Testament. The conversation, like I said, from 23 had to do with the resurrection. Then he says, the resurrection is marriage. The resurrection is marriage. Marriage of male and female is because of the resurrection. So the resurrection is marriage. So in your mind, have that idea, which means that in the resurrection, what we see is marriage. Physical marriage. We'll talk about the resurrection. Listen now. Every relationship, alright, in this earth ends here. Whether it's parentage, whether it's sibling, whether it's husband and wife, the only relationship that is forever, no one can put asunder, is God's marriage to man. Well, we should focus on God's commitment and then mirror that in our relationships. That's what I wanted to say. So the issue, of course, you don't find marital vows in scripture. It's not even, Moses doesn't even make it. It's not done anywhere in scripture. It's just a creation somewhere along the line. And stand before the church and all sorts of stuff. And most of the time when we have a wrong orientation of those kind of events, it takes our mind away from Bible truth. Bible truth is God marries man in the union in Christ. That is Bible truth. Paul calls it Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 and 32. So it says the resurrection is marriage. An eternal one. Physical marriages end here. That's why he said, what do you think Moses was talking about? Who will be his wife in the resurrection? What are you talking about? There's no such thing in the resurrection. The resurrection is his own marriage, and that's God and man. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of the living and not of the dead. In other words, he stretches their mind to see why Moses gave that law. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. Ask your brother to marry your wife when you are dead. But that wasn't what God was saying. In the beginning, it wasn't so. What was in the beginning? He says, in Genesis, is the God of the living and not of the dead. Again, Jesus teaching marriage differently. He teaches marriage, physical marriage, as a reflection of God's marriage. Not the other way around. So anastasis here is a noun, it's personified. In the resurrection. In gathe anastasis, a noun. So, John 11, verse 24. John 11, 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection, Mary says, Martha, pardon me, about the brother Lazarus. She said, I am. Look at that now. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He that believes in me, should, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me, shall never die. Believe thou me. Now, the first statement will be for the Old Testament promissory note. What we call the Old Testament. I know I have address Old Testament, New Testament in Paul's revelation of identification. So I know you know that Old Testament is not Genesis to Malachi. I've done that already, okay? But for the purpose of this study, when I say Old Testament, just bear with me. Whosoever lives and believes on me shall never die, believes thou this. One is dead, will come back to life. One is alive, will never die. Both will never die. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She says that. It appears like the women affirm Jesus more than the men. Just for another day. So Jesus personifies the resurrection. I am the resurrection. I am. Again, John takes your mind back to exactly what you just read. I am the resurrection, I am the life. Exodus 3 and 14, I am that I am. Again, the I am narrative, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Don't forget, in using the word I am, there is no qualification in the Old Testament. So it's left that way. Yahweh is left that way. Why we said they escape putting in the vowels in there. So they leave it alone as a consonant. E-4-Y-W-H and something like that. But then he comes and says, I am. In other words, I am the resurrection and the life. So in other words, he gives an explanation of the name of God in the Old Testament, which was a promise. I am was a promise. Jesus fills in the gap, has a fulfillment. I am the resurrection. I am the way. I am the life. And so John takes us through quite some narratives that we mustn't lose. In John 2 and 19, watch this. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. That translation, it means you will destroy. Again, that shows you something. He doesn't destroy. He says, you will destroy, I will build this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it again. The background was in chapter 2 when it says, woman, verse 4, he asked the tongues water to wine, or to give them more wine actually. What have I to do with thee? My hour is not yet come. Look at the word my hour. My hour, Jesus now begins to talk about a time. Again, every time he talks, he's talking from Moses and the prophets. My hour has not come. And when you read the book of John, his hour refers to his resurrection. My hour is a new wine. So I'll build it again, John 2, in that hour, same hour. John 3, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom. John 3, 5, except a man is born of the water and the spirit, he cannot enter. John 3, 6, if you are born of the spirit, that which is born of the spirit is spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. My brother, not that I say you must be born again, the wind blows where it least. And then what's he talking about? In John 3, again, the background of the comments, or what he's talking about, he says in 12, heavenly things he says. Then he mentions in 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but has everlasting life. He talks about what is yet to happen as though it has happened. For God so loved the world that he gave. Whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. He's talking about his resurrection. In John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, hewed so to raise from the dead, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. In other words, the lifted up there is resurrection from the dead. So it's a be lifted up. Jesus be lifted up. Did you kill him? Well, if you tried, he wouldn't die. So it's been raised from the dead in the context, in this concept. He's raised from the dead. In John 4, when he's conversed, having this conversation with the woman, and he says, if you knew the gift of God, John 4:10, he's the gift of God in his death, and most importantly, his resurrection. You would have asked of him. He would have given you living water. John 4:13. If you drink of this water, you will thirst. But if you drink of the water that I shall, whosoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in well of water springing up unto everlasting life. You see the background? All the discussions are post-resurrection realities. All the discussions. These are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you. When they talked about worship, the woman's talking about Jerusalem or Samaria. He says, hey, for the hour cometh, he says, okay, believe me, verse 21, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he says in 23, the hour comes and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The same hour, his resurrection. If you thought what he's talking about is worshiping with tears. Oh, I like that guy. He's a worshiper. Interesting. He's referring to his resurrection all over again. In John 5. In John 5, he's having a conversation about a man who just got healed. Will thou be made whole? Verse 6. Rise up, make up your bed and walk. Verse 8. Then he comes to the man who had been healed, whole, who didn't know who he was. Because the guy said, some man just touched me and I got healed. John 5:14. Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse sin, not sickness, comes unto you. Then the conversation ensued. My Father walketh, he says in 17, either to I walk. Then he begins that conversation from 19. The Son can do nothing of himself. The Father loveth the Son, verse 20. Verse 21, the Father raises up the dead and quickens, even so the Son quickens whom so he wills. Through to 23 and 24. He that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. And shall not come to condemnation, which is the worst thing. But it's passed from death to life. Watch this again, 25. The hour is coming and now is. Again, that's the background of the entire conversations of Jesus in the four Gospels. What John simply does is that John cuts off many events. Cuts off what you can call distractions. They are not distractions, but he cuts them off and brings out the Logos. This is the Logos of his conversation. In John 6, he brings out another miracle. A miracle of the five loaves and two fish. And what does John call that miracle? John says, this is it. Labor not, 27, for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life. Then the entire conversation in John 3:6-35, I am the bread of life. Everything pointing to the resurrection, the noun, the person. John 6:35, John 6:47, John 6:48, he is the bread. John 6:55, my flesh is meat, my blood is drink. If you drink it, you eat me, you dwell in me, and I in you. You live by me, 57, not bread. Then, just pay attention here. He uses the word raised to live forever. Zopohil, same words. Everything he's talking about happened in the glory. So, to know the scriptures, Jesus says, you have to understand the resurrection. You can only understand the scriptures from the resurrection, because the resurrection is the power of God. It's not an event. It's the power of God. And the resurrection is also in or is a person. I am. So to know the scriptures is to know the resurrection, to know the power of God. We're not done. So, he says, hey, 63, it's the spirit that quickeneth or gives life to the dead. Quicken simply means, it doesn't mean to run fast. It simply means to give life to the dead. To cause to come alive again, zopohio in the Greek. To bring life back again. Or to create life, poio, to make life. To make alive. Because the word zoo is zoon in the Greek. It means alive. Then poio is to make or to cause to be. So zopohio. So he says, the flesh profits nothing. The words I speak, they are spirit. Pneuma. And they are life. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. They are spirit, and then they are life. Then the conversation came up, and then they said, will you also go away in 67? He said to the 12. Then Peter said, oh, to whom shall we go? Pay attention to his words. Thou hast the words of eternal life. The words, or the understanding, or the message of eternal life. In John 7, the last day, verse 37, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, then he says, let him come unto me and drink. Just as an aside, as a younger preacher, we used to use that text for the last day of our conventions. I said, the last day you drink, and all that, our sins are forgiven. Last day, the great day of the feast. He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the spirit which they that believe on him should receive. The Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Everything is post-resurrection. John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That follows me to where? He's going to die. He that dies with me, buried with me, shall be raised together with me, shall have the light of life. Jesus says to him, where is he going to? He's going to the right hand of the Father. He's going to be raised from the dead. He's not talking about he that follows me to Jerusalem. No, far from that. Conversation afterwards now talks about the record of the Father, John 8. Then the conversation of, if you know the truth shall set you free, John 8, 32. All in the resurrection. John 8, pay attention here. 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. His day again speaks of the same thing, the resurrection. He saw it and he was glad. John 9. He heals the man who was born blind. Then he says in 4, I must walk the walks of he that sent me while it is day. The night cometh and no man can walk. But as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Post-resurrection realities. John 10. Where he paraphrases Psalm 23. Then it says in verse 10. I remember someone saying that the thief here is not the devil. You know, all these grace drug preachers, not the grace of God. And then he says, I am the thief that cometh not to steal, steal and destroy, are the prophets of the Old Testament. I said, like who? Moses is a thief. Yeah. That's quite deep. Yeah. He said, because you were just preaching law. Just preaching law. But grace came by Jesus. I said, then he had to call them thief. I said, pay attention, sir. You know, and he thought it in church. And I said to him, I said, the problem you will have is that you already said it in church. I know some folks who, you know, they use e-Bibles. We say, oh! Oh! I said, have you ever checked the word thief before? Thief is someone who robs. And I took time to tell him the Greek word. It means violent against you. I said, I'm just thinking because of the things he preached. I said, like what? And I showed him that Jesus said, Moses wrote about me. Oh, he said, yeah. I said, interestingly, the text Jesus is using to teach is the Psalm of David. He said, oh, I see. Why were you in a hurry to say that? How can the prophets be teach for crying out loud? You know, but some guys just love to talk. You get it? So, here, he uses Psalm 23. And he talks about, you have life and be abundant. John 10:10. In case what you thought there had to do with cars, houses, and some pictures of apple. To call you slow of heart will be to overrate you. O ye brood of vipers. How in the world would you think abundant life to God is apples? Apple? The life. He says, I give my life again in his death and resurrection. So John 11. John 11, we read that earlier. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, 25. I am the resurrection and I am the life. So John 12. And verse 24 brings forth much fruit. 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Or for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Verse 31. Now this is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. That hour. John 13. He washed their feet. And he says to them in verse 8, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. The resurrection. Verse 18. I speak not of you all, I speak of whom I have chosen, but the scripture be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me and lifted up his heel against me. Then it says in 19, I tell you before it shall come, that it shall come to pass, you will believe that I am he. Then 13, and through to 14, I will come again unto you. I'll receive you to myself. John 14, 2 and 3. If I go, alright, I go to prepare a place for you. And don't forget, the going had to do with him being condemned to death. So he uses a phrase that was prompted by him and at the same time prompted by sinful man. How be killed? How be raised from the dead? Is what is embedded in the word, I go to prepare a place for you. So from John 15 through to 17, where he talks about the glory in John 17, verse 5, which I had with you before the world was, and John 17, verse 22, that they may be one even as we are one. John 17, verse 24, behold my glory. He's talking about the same event. What has Jesus done so far? Jesus has shown you the singularity of the message of the Old Testament. The power of God is the resurrection. That's the power of God in the Old Testament. He's not preaching from an event happening there. You've seen how every event, miracle-wise, he points back to the Old Testament. This is the Old Testament promise. Yes, you have miracles, but it says the miracle, the power of God, because the word power and the word miracle is from the same Greek word, dunamos, dunamis. He's saying the miracle is the resurrection. The power of God is the resurrection. So therefore, makes it very funny when some say, it's all talk, no power. And what do you mean by all talk, no power? When you keep preaching the gospel. Hey, dummy. The word of God is the power of God. That's the power of God. So the scriptures, Old Testament, when I say Old Testament, I mean Genesis and Malachi, is a singular documentation on the resurrection. Just one document. Singular document on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, verse 1, watch Paul. I declare unto you the gospel. And then he says in 3. I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ was died for our sins, pardon me, according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day. The word egeirō, E-G-E-I-R-O, a verb. But Paul uses it in a perfect tense, egetan, E-G-G-E-E-R-T-A-I. Right? Which is used as a present tense continuous. And I take that back. I called anastasis the other time. I take it back. It's egeirō. I mix that up. So in 14, it says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. And so, Paul uses this in the perfect tense. If Christ is not alive, raised and alive now, then he says, what we are preaching is kinon. It means void. And your faith is also void. In 17 he says, if Christ be not raised, again the word egeirō used as a perfect tense. He says, your faith is matiah, useless. And you are yet in your sins. So two words, anastasis, which is used to come back from the dead, and egeirō means to be raised up. I think I mixed that up. Let me just get that right. Anastasis is from the dead. Egeirō is not necessarily the dead. It's used for standing up and staying up. So Christ is raised up, physically speaking, anastasis, from the dead, then he stays raised up. Egeiro egatan is standing. That is, he uses that in a perfect tense. So when we say Christ is raised, we're not referring to 2,000 years ago event. We're talking about something that began 2,000 years ago and is an ongoing fact today. Christ is, in fact, someone said, maybe we should translate it like this, and I kind of felt it's interesting, but it sounds fine. Christ is being raised. Bad grammar, right? He's being raised. Or Christ is being raised. That is, he is raised. He was raised. He's raised. He'll be raised. He'll always be raised. Something like that. Sometimes English can't explain it. Just like now. So in other words, the gospel is Christ is up. You know, when you say, I'm up, Christ is up. So he uses it in reference to a present day position. If what we preach is its past, then the gospel is useless. It has to be preached in his present tense. That's what it is. That's why the resurrection is personified. It's not an event. Alright, now I'm being careful here because I'm being careful not to start dropping cliches. Grace is not a doctrine, it's a person. Grace is a word. Alright? But for the sake of this teaching, resurrection is not an event, it's a person. Please don't cliche, please. Don't grab me. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Your resurrection is not an event. It's a person. But it was an event. Or it never happened. No, it's beyond an happening. So please help me. I don't like sound bites. I really don't. Praise the Lord. You know, they help. Sound bites sometimes help to keep people awake in church. But I don't do it. So in other words, the gospel is actually the resurrection of Jesus. So it mustn't be preached as an event that happened. It's a present tense event. Now let's go back again. We said the gospel, therefore, is the story of God's marriage. Does it make sense? God's marriage is the God of the living, not the dead. So therefore it becomes not a mere event, but a union. So Christ raised from the dead, is taught and preached in the gospel as a union. It's a union. Let's go back so that I'll get it. It's a union. It's a building. It's wine. It's food. Are you there? It's water. It cleanses. It births. It's worship. The resurrection. It's worship. It's light. It's life. It's water that cleanses. Are you there? Huh? Is the blood, right? Come on. Is food. What else have we read? Is wine, is a building. It means to build, right? From the dead is a building. Okay, what else? Huh? We've seen, is water, okay. Is food. It's not fish. Interesting, didn't say I'm the fish of life. Kind of interesting. Why did he say I'm a fish alive? Because he picked out the narrative of fish, bread from Moses' manna. You understand? That's why. And of course, when they say bread, most of the time, the Greek of the word bread simply means food. So really, it's both ways. You know, I was just joking when I said it wasn't fish. It's food. I'm the food of life. Right? Give us this day our daily bread. You know, someone was preaching about this last night. He said, the bread is daily bread. So you must move from a daily bread to the bread of my day, my assignment. And as he was saying that, everyone was up. They're shouting. Say, Mass, the bread of my assignment. So God will give you the resources for your assignment. In that prayer, hey! Sometimes you value Bible study when you hear some nonsense. It's good sometimes to say, what did you? Oh. I have, what's that song again? My Bible, God's gift to me. You'll be glad that you have a Bible. How can you say it's your own for your assignment? Assignment? Wow. Where were we now? Okay, so the resurrection is the food. Alright, what else is it? Okay, can we also say the resurrection is the mansion? A union? Are you there? Come on. What about the spirit of truth? Yeah? Spirit of truth, resurrection. Allos Paracletos, right? Resurrection. So, what was in the resurrection? You call his name Jesus, he will what? Save his people from their sins. Incarnation, resurrection. Resurrection. Resurrection facts. So there's a resurrection from the incarnation through to his death and burial and resurrection. We see the scriptures explained. He calls it the power of God. Now, see Acts 1. Acts 1 and 22. Notice the calling of the apostles. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16:15. Luke 24:47. Repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John 20:22. Receive ye the Spirit. He breathed and said, receive ye the Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins you retain, are retained unto them. Matthew 28:18. All authority is given in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. If it's in the four Gospels, lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So whatever he taught them in the four Gospels, he is the resurrection. Right? Is that clear? No, don't forget, we said the resurrection is not Jesus. Jesus died. He was in the grave. He's up. Oh, what an event. Clap for him. No. The resurrection is a union. Right? It's food. Right? Come on. Are you there? So, can we say the resurrection is also identification? Man and woman called one person. That has never happened. Have you observed it? You and your wife are not one person. You already know that. In fact, you say diversity in unity. Or unity in diversity. So it's just a symbolic expression. Call it a shadow. Alright, so the oneness is the oneness of the same Spirit. And that's the union of God and man in Christ Jesus. From the resurrection. Right? So, the resurrection is union. The resurrection is a building. The resurrection is food. The Spirit. The new creation. The name, for example. The name of Jesus. Again, the resurrection is the name. A function of God. The title of God. What God has done. The right hand of God. Right hand simply means what God does amongst men. That's the resurrection. That's the power of God. So, why did Jesus choose the 12? I told you that he chose them when they were called, they were not called the apostles in the four gospels. He didn't call them apostles in the four gospels. He called them, he gave them names like prophets. A prophet is not without honor. He says he that receives a prophet name of the prophet. He calls them shepherds. He calls them teachers. But everything he called them, they never became till the resurrection. Why did he choose the 12? He chose them to be witnesses of his resurrection. So everything they did, whether I sent them to preach in Mark 6 or Mark 10, all right, or Luke 9, it was for the purpose of bearing witness of a post-event. So what does Peter say? Beginning from the baptism of John, until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be what? A witness with us of his resurrection. A witness of his resurrection. Now, look at something. There's a lesson in there. So, if they are witnesses of his resurrection, why from the baptism of John? It shows you from the baptism of John, what John said was also about his resurrection. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, the resurrection. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John 1:33, the resurrection. If you believe you have eternal life, John 3:36, the resurrection. He was before me, is greater than me, the resurrection. So beginning at that point, where a prophet of God spoke about Jesus up till the fulfillment when he rose from the dead, and now he's raised, is the reason for the 12. So you can see why Judas is a son of perdition. He never witnessed the resurrection. He never did. He never believed in it. So he, his bishopric, let another take. It's called a bishopric. Now, so they are witnesses of his resurrection. And look at the way they preached. Acts chapter 2. Verse 32. This Jesus had God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. And where does he teach from? He teaches from Joel, Acts 2:17, from the Psalms, Acts 3, verse 15, and kill the prince of life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Acts 4:2. And being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Acts 4:2. Acts 4:33. With great power give the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. That was what was being preached. Acts 5 and verse 32. We are his witnesses. Why 31? God had exalted with his right hand a prince and a savior. Acts 7. Stephen's sermon. What's the relevance here? He says in verse 56, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Of course, when we say right hand of God, you are not referring to the right side of a man's body. You are simply saying God has wrought this miracle. He had raised him from the dead. He's saying Jesus is alive. That's what he means. Philip, Acts 8. He preached Christ. Acts 8, 5 and 6. The conversation that he had with the Enoch is in Isaiah 53. That's Acts 8:32. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shepherd, so he opened not his mouth. His humiliation of shepherd was taken away. And who shall declare generation, for his life was taken from the earth? Who's this man talking about? Then he preached Jesus unto him. Acts 9. This is important. Just one statement. Acts 9, verse 5. I am Jesus whom you persecute. This will frame Paul's revelation forever. I am Jesus whom you persecute. He says that with the church. Again, we said the resurrection is a union. I am Jesus whom you persecute. What was the relevance of the message? Don't forget, they had signs. Pay attention here. There are signs and miracles, and they always taught and focused on the resurrection. In other words, Jesus is alive now, and the way they preached it was not that Jesus is in a planet. If that was it, there was no problem with the chief priests. It was that Jesus was around. That's the baffling thing. It's not Jesus is somewhere, then they had no problems because they actually sent him somewhere. The point was, he left where you sent him. He's back. And he's here in us. He's here amongst us. Of course, Luke is not going to write the union identification facts because he's writing the eyewitness account. But what he's basically saying by saying his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man. In other words, he is alive now. So the book of Acts is the eyewitness account of the life of Jesus from the dead. It's a continuation of the four Gospels. The book of Acts and the four Gospels carry the same weight. Scripture fulfilled. Christ is alive amongst men. And we see him alive. That's the challenge of the priest. This man is alive where? He's alive here. Where? In his name. He's alive. What? He's alive in this church. He's alive in the gathering. He's alive through the saints. That's the marriage of God. I am Jesus. Acts 10. Peter. Verse 40. God raised him up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto his witnesses, chosen before God, even to us who did eat and drink. He said, we are his witnesses. Acts 17. A quick one. This is that the mass eel. What does Paul say? Look at verse 30. The times of his ignorance, okay, maybe we should take it gradually so it makes a lot of sense. Paul says in 4:24, God had made the world and the things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. That's interesting. And has made of one blood, that's one man, all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and had appointed the times, determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of the habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him, and find him though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live, in him we move, is quoting one of their poets, and have been as the certain also of your poets, have said, for you are also offspring. If you believe that, it says in 38:39, for as much as we are the offspring of God, quoting them, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven out of man's device. The times of this ignorance, God winked at, now commands all men everywhere to repent. That's a statement for preaching of the gospel. That's how he commands every man. Everywhere. In other words, Paul asserts that the preaching of the world, of the word, goes into all the world. Then it says in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he had ordained. He had given assurance unto all in that he raised him
from the dead.
That's where God dwells. That's God's union with man. He raised him from the dead. That's the assurance. Acts 23 and verse 6. I am a Pharisee, Paul, of the hope of and resurrection from the dead. I'm called in question. Very wise. How to build yourself out. For the Pharisees in verse 8 say there's no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. So they, Paul just caused a strife amidst them to get himself free. But go further. Acts 26. Verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to use the witnesses both to small and great, say none other things than those which the prophets and Moses said shall come. What shall come? Christ shall suffer and shall be the first that shall be raised from the dead, shall light unto the people and unto the Gentiles. That's Paul's gospel. That's why he's a witness. Acts 26, 16 to 18. And just as a close, Acts 28, verse 23. To whom he expounded, Acts 28:23, and they testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning through till evening. So, the power of God is Jesus raised from the dead. Now, if his resurrection now explains his life, his actions in the four gospels, even his miracles. So, the power of God, which is the resurrection, describes God's characteristics in the Old Testament. Let's weigh in on one or two more facts. The gospel, which is often used, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Mark 16:15, 1 Corinthians 15:1, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, let's backtrack because we're a bit off tangent. Jesus teaches this beginning from Moses. So, beginning at Moses, I must see the power of God as what? The resurrection. I must see God's power as seeking union, not separation. I must see God's power as food to live forever, not food to die. I must see God's power as water to wash sins. That's his union, that's his marriage. I must see God's power not to destroy, but to build. Beginning at Moses. And so, that study of beginning, which is why we're doing the law in Genesis, is very vital. What's the principle? What's Jesus teaching? Look at yourself in that audience. He wants to explain the good news to you. And so, what is the good news to you? Which is what we call good news. But let's break that word down. He goes to Genesis. You say, what? What's the gospel in Genesis? You know, I remember someone that asked to listen to this series, The Law in Genesis. That was some years back, 2011, I think. I said, have you listened to the series, The Law in Genesis? He said, yeah, I saw it. That principle of the law of Moses in Genesis. I was on the phone, so I didn't know what to say. I said, you are blessed. You know, he just assumed he understood what was there by the title. What's good news? The word good news is the word huagelion. Let's break it down. It's going to make sense. Huagelion or something like that. Then you have, it's the same as the word huagelizo. Huagelizo. Two words are compounded as one. The word agelos, where you have messenger of, pay attention, messenger of, or, yeah, a carrier of. You see carefully now. So, Agelos is a messenger from the word Gelion. The background of it, basically, is to say, someone has done well. Or, there's a war, pardon me. And when the war is fought, there are two people used in the background of that statement gospel. Those who fought the war will come back and say, we have won the war. Now, by coming back to say we have won the war, they are huagelion, servants or messengers of what has been done. Then there's also someone called a witness. The witness simply announces what they have done. So the witness is the preacher. He says, this has been done. He comes to the town. Hey, we have conquered the territories. What he has done is to announce it. He preaches it. But let's break it down in more detail. The word huagelion is two words I said. Agelos, which is the servant of the message. But it's taken from the word hiu. Eu is the word good or well done. In Greek morphology, you call it entomology, it's usually an exclamation. Wow! Something has been done. It's an adverb. So, in Matthew 25:21, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Matthew 25:21. Well done. What there's EU. Matthew 25:21. Matthew 25:23. Well done. Mark 14:7. Mark 14 and verse 7. Do them good. For me, you don't always have to do good. Luke 19. That's just another reference of what we read earlier, but let's just see. Luke 19 and 17. Well, thou good servant. Acts 15:29. Remember the scenario? Churches in the Gentile nations. It says, that you abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and fornication. If you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Do well, fare well. In Ephesians 6:3. Ephesians 6:3. That it may be well. Well. So it's an adverb. Where is this from? Good. Well done. Beginning at Moses. It's Genesis 1:4. When God said, it's good. Tob. That's the Greek transliteration of the word well done. It has to do with something that has been done. And God saw the light. It was well done. Good. Well done. It's an adjective, both original and derived, that is masculine and feminine. It's from another word, tob. T-O-B. T-O-B. Tob means well off, farewell. Do well. Well done. So the light, well done. Numbers 11:18, you could check that out. It was good.
Bad translation. God saw the light. It was good. No, terrible. The word was in italicized. God saw the light. Good. Not was good. 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 Well done. Now, pay attention to what I'm about to say. God is not marking his own script. He's only telling you what he does. It's not darkness. It's light. And it is good. So, Moses spells out God's intrinsic, exclusive nature. Good. Well done. God's deeds. Good. So Jesus begins at Moses and he's explaining the well done news. Well done. Well done. He separates the light from the darkness. Well done. So in Luke's Gospel 24, when he says, beginning at Moses, he preaches the power of God as what you call well done. And every student of scripture knows that he's simply making a distinction. In other words, God's deeds in the Old Testament has to carry the adjectives well done. Farewell. And then he zeroes it in the resurrection. So the resurrection explains all of that. So when he does that to his own disciples in Luke 24, 44, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then he opened their understanding, Luke 24, 45, that they might understand the scriptures. Which means, what he simply did for them is to give them the capacity, the ability to read the scriptures well. From the beginning. From the beginning. From the beginning before sin. From the beginning before unrighteousness. So Jesus' use of the Old Testament was to explain it all together from Moses and all the prophets. John 14:26, where he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, John 14:26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost whom the Father will send in my name, he says he will teach you all things. Don't forget, all things are from the Old Testament. He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. The word here is the word eupomimnesko. Now, the word mimnesko, M-I-M-N-E-S-K-O, is used 23 times by New Testament Greek. It means to be mindful. It's not memory. It's not to merely remember. Don't get it wrong. It is to be mindful. To be mindful. Or to pay attention to this one. So the word eupomenesco here means for someone to cause you to remember it. Or for someone to put your attention on something. Eupomenesco. Luke 22 and verse 61. Peter remembered? Yep. How did he remember? When the cock did crow, he remembered what Jesus said. So an event made him remember. He was made to remember. 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14. 2 Timothy 2:14. Of these things, put them in remembrance. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind. 2 Peter 1:12 and 3 John 10 and Jude 5. It means to cause to be mindful of. So the resurrection of Jesus now made them mindful of the things he said. In other words, it made them go back to what he said. The resurrection, therefore, is the explanation of God. Like I often like to say, but please be careful of this cliche, Christ dying in itself explains who God is. He's been raised from the dead, not by man, but by God, again explains God's power. That Christ gave himself to die, and then he was raised by God, itself explains what God's power can do, what God's power can do, and what God's power cannot do. God's power can sacrifice, but God's power does not destroy. Now again, let's look at something. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, and he that asks, you'll have asked whom he will have given you. That should change your thinking. The word he uses is the word Doria, from the word Doron. It means to offer as a satisfaction for another. To offer as a satisfaction for another is used to give to one who needs. Now, I thought that was the Greek word for sacrifices in the temple. They brought sacrifices because they thought God needed them. So they brought it. That's the word Doron, the gift. Then he says, no, this is God giving. He reworks their theology. No. God's the one building the temple, not you building for him. He's the one building himself for you. He's the one giving for you. You put gifts in this temple? No. When you come to God's temple, all the gifts are there. God put them there. He reworks the way they think. And so in John 16:7, he says he will convince. Jesus, again, like I said earlier, he will convince the world of sin. The word electros, which is election, just similar words, is from the word din. Genesis 6:3. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. That means convince, judge with him. Jesus is using the Genesis Noah narrative to convince about judgment, to convince about sin, to convince about righteousness. Three words from Noah: righteousness, judgment, and to believe. That's Noah's narrative. You see all of that, Genesis 6 to verse 10. This is how Peter further describes Noah. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 to 12. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired, and so diligently we prophesied of the grace unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He says it's the Spirit talking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory. It's the Spirit, he says. And in chapter 3, he now describes the same Noah by saying, for Christ, chapter 3:18, also at once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits that are now in prison, which sometimes were disobedient. That's the word, once disobedience, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, when a few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. What's he talking about? Verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone to heaven on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So Jesus uses the Noah narrative by saying he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Three words found in Noah's ministry. So, what's Jesus doing with the Old Testament books? I said something to us on Sunday, don't forget. You mustn't selectively read the scriptures. What Jesus has been doing so far is objective, thorough, exhaustive Bible study. So, when he's talking to the Pharisees, and then they ask him a question, for example, from Deuteronomy, Matthew 19, and he says, well, Moses, for which cause shall a man put away his wife? Their myopic reading is on marital relationships. And Jesus never, listen well to what I'm about to say, never places premium on marital relationships. If his teaching is the glory of God, it has to be eternal realities. Even a miracle, he puts the attention on eternal realities. So when they come and they talk about the marital relationship, he said, have you not read? They are quoting the scriptures. Have you not read? They are quoting to him, for example, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. Have you not read? Anaginosko. A-N-A-G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Which means, have you not read everything? Have you not read everything? How does he tell them to read everything? Which made them when? At the beginning. Anaginosko. Now, look at the way he talks. He says, male and female, created he them. And he talks about the two shall come together, they be one flesh. What God has joined together, six, let no one put asunder. And then they say, what's he talking about? He said, before you read Moses in Deuteronomy 24 and marriage, read the beginning. Read the beginning. Oh, so why did he give a law? He said, because of your unbelief. Now, listen to something very vital there. They were not in Moses' audience. Why then does he refer to their unbelief? Because of the sclerocardian of your heart. The hardness of your heart, in view of it. In other words, Moses was writing about the state of the heart of the non-believing. So it's the state of the heart of the non-believing that puts away God's marriage. That's what he's saying. That's what he's talking about. So he's saying Moses simply uses a physical union to describe the state of your heart. Why does Jesus talk like this all the time? If he has the words of eternal life, he cannot be a marriage counselor. Because physical marriages end here on earth. For in the resurrection, they don't get married. That means the gospel is not about marriage. In the resurrection, in the gospel, come on, in the power of God, come on, in the gospel, Why then do they talk about marriage? He becomes Alexander. Marriage is a human institution. Resurrection is God's institution. But I can have my marriage mirror God's example. That's the essence of teaching marriage in church. We must first of all teach God's marriage, then have human relationships. Knowing that human relationships are fleeting, they will come to an end, but God's relationship is eternal. You cannot marry anybody forever. Well, they say, till death do us part amongst men, it's actually from his death, he's raised to life, and that brought us together. You see the difference there? Alright. So, he's talking about the heart. You're talking about wedding band. So he goes to Genesis 2:24. He says the marriage there is God's marriage. That's how Jesus talks. In Matthew 11, have you not read everything? The scriptures must be read. He said the Sabbath was made for man. Actually, Jesus was a Bible teacher that can run you crazy. The Sabbath, he says the Lord, verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath day. Wow. So the greater in the temple is here. One point, he says, man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. In other words, God's rest is for man. God's work. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Wow. He changes their thinking because they haven't read everything. How he teaches marriage. He says, Moses, we're going to look at that because we're not yet in Genesis. But you discover that. Why would Moses be describing Adam and Eve and say, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother? Was there father and mother there? No. And then it's a bit interesting. And cleave to his wife. That's totally not the culture. In other words, if you read it well, you would have known he's not talking about wedding ceremony. That's what Jesus is saying. Have you not read it well? If you read it well, you would have known what he was talking about was from the beginning. You can't read Moses in Deuteronomy 24 without reading him Genesis 2. Read him in Genesis 2 so you understand what Deuteronomy 24 was talking about. So if Genesis 2 is the heart, then Deuteronomy 24 is the heart. Why was it then given? Because of the hardness of your heart. John says Christ is the Logos. John 1:1. A word that means the reason, the study. And we have said that Christology is the theology. Christology is the theology. And John says in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was in the beginning with God, and nothing was made without Him. Everything was made through Him. In Him was life. That's what he's talking about. The life was the light of men. He says, Christology is theology. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. And that is how you must study God in the Old Testament. He must always be saving. He must always be redeeming. He must always be suffering, not making others suffer. That must be your theology. The resurrection is the power and the glory of God and the nature of God. Life from the dead, not death from life. So John says in him was life. The life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. In other words, he separates the light from the darkness. So, John uses light and darkness as spiritual realities, not physical facts. John 1:3 and 4. From there he builds the narrative of the flesh and spirit. Let's look at that much later. Then John begins to narrate how Jesus taught. Don't forget, Jesus is teaching the euangelion, good God, the news of the good God. The good God, and he is not trying to brainwash us. He's saying from the beginning. Like I said the other day, you read your books from the beginning. So that's how you must study scriptures. From the beginning. From Genesis. So let's look at something now. And this is getting to the study of today. We're not there yet, but let's build in these facts. So, Jesus takes all of the temple. In John 2:19-22, he says, "It's my body." Now, when he says, "My body," and that is in the resurrection, that brings in, one, pay attention, the spirit. Now, if again, what is in your head is he's talking about his physical body being raised from the dead, then you got it wrong. The resurrection is the union. Never forget that. So when he says, "This spake he of his body," that is his spirit. That is you and I found in God in Christ. Saying his church. You are saying the same thing. And verse 22 says, "Then they believed the scripture." That is, they now believe the whole Bible. In other words, the moment the temple is a building, you misread the scripture. Or a physical building. In other words, Jesus is not recreating Bible language. He is explaining Bible language. Beginning at Moses. In all the scriptures. And all the prophets, pardon me. John 3:14. When Moses raised up the serpent in Numbers 21, verse 8 or so, Jesus says, "That's me. Being raised from the effect of the serpent." Before we get there, Jesus is reading Genesis 28 and verse 12. And what does he say? Genesis 28:12. I'm going to read an encounter. I've preached a sermon from here before. Divine encounter, supernatural visitations. One of my favorite sermons. Genesis 28:12. Jesus is on this verse now. And we are with him. Not on the road to Emmaus. We are with him in the 40 days. Then he says, "Behold, the angels of God ascend and descended. Oh, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, God of Isaac. The land where thou liest, who will I give thee unto thy seed?" Oh, hallelujah! And he never got any land. If you read everything together. And then what does Jacob say? Surely, verse 16, "The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And then he goes and he says, "This is the gate of heaven." He calls it Bethel, the house of God. And somewhere in your head, you thought that what Jacob was doing was building a mansion. Oh, this is Jacob seeing the resurrection. The Lord is there. I didn't know it. And this is the blessing of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Forget what happened between him and Esau. It's even not a teaching in the New Testament. All you see there is deceit. If anything happened when Isaac blessed him and not Jacob, and not Esau, is to show that the fellow that became a believer did not merit it. It's not that Jacob did not merit his father's blessing. Forget about that. Esau was richer. He wasn't cursed, materially speaking. But Esau was profane. He did not believe in the power of God. The resurrection from the dead. Jacob did. So Jesus is reading this. And in John 1:51, Jesus is saying to us, John 1:51. "I say unto you, you shall see heaven open, the angels descend and ascend upon the Son of Man." I'm surprised. In John 6, he's reading, Moses gave them bread. And then he says to them, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, man shall not live by bread, but by the word. Man shall not live by bread alone. And sometimes we even joke with it. Maybe you have to break your fast. Even the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone. It didn't say at all. Your ignorance was coming to the fore. Man will not come alive by this, but by his word. In other words, he's saying, I gave you that bread, so you know there is the bread, which is the word of God. God's promise. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The mouth of God refers to his servants, his prophets in the Old Testament. His promises. Jesus reads it differently. Now, watch this. No. I said that wrong. Jesus didn't read it differently. That's how Jesus read it. Oh, in Matthew 12, they asked him for a sign. And then he says to them, no sign shall be given to you, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, 39. So brother Jonas here too. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with the generation condemned because they repented at the preaching, of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jonas was raised from the dead, but he died. This man will be up forever, and this will be the preaching. I told you, Jonas was dead, he was raised. That's how he read it. He read it differently. Oh no, he read it that way, sorry. So here is Jesus, turn the stone to bread, look for. He says, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I thought it was a burning bush in Exodus 3, until he said, before Abraham, I am. John 8:58. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. John 8:56. He saw it, he was glad. That is Genesis 22. Everything he describes is the resurrection. Everything he taught from the Old Testament was the resurrection. Something that will happen here. In John 10, he's teaching Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life. So when David says, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that is eternal life. Jesus is reading the words of eternal life. God's power, the euangelion. So what is anaginosko? Is reading thoroughly means read everything together. The beginning defines all you read. Read everything. His diamenio is anaginosko. He reads everything together. So a preacher of the gospel must be deliberate. He must read everything. Proof texting is criminal. That is reading the scripture at the detriment of others. You cannot read about the temple of Moses without knowing that God said, I will dwell in them. Why then did Moses build a temple? God says, I will dwell in them. They're not contradictory, they're explanatory. You have to read everything together. So Jesus' diamenio is an anaginosko. He interprets scriptures by reading everything together. That's it. One of the challenges we have in knowing the true nature of God, His character, and what He promised and what doesn't promise, is that we often read them in piecemeals. I told you on Sunday, Systematic teaching of the word is the only way you can know God. That's the only way. You find people who pick one scenario, one sin, and they say, that's God. And they call it contradiction. It's not a contradiction. If you don't read your school books that way, why handle the Bible that way? So in John 16, what is the job of the resurrection? He will take the things, John 16, verse 12. The Spirit of truth is come, that's in the resurrection. He will guide you into all of the truth. He will speak not of himself, but what you shall hear, that you will speak. That's talking about them now. He will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said, he take of mine and show it to you. That's from the Old Testament. And that's exactly what Jesus did on the road to Emmaus. And in Luke 24, 44 through to 49. In John 17, he says, the glory I had with you from the beginning of the world. John 17, 5. Jesus often uses the third party pronoun in talking about Christ. But upon his resurrection, he individualizes it. It's me. So, being raised from the dead clarifies everything he said. And so put all these words together. When you read thoroughly, you will have, that's anaginosko, you have the hypomimnesko. You will be caused to cast your mind on certain events. I call them, those events are life marks, or call it bookmarks. And those events are the things I pointed out initially. We're going to see them again. We found Jacob and the gates of heaven. It's a landmark for you. Those landmarks. Those critical things. Look at something that's interesting. If you're reading scripture and then you see the angel of death will come around tonight. As though God is announcing beforehand, I'm going to harm you, so I'm coming. Then at the same time he says, I am the Passover, the Lord's Passover, the Paschal. And then, when I see the blood, I'll pass over. That doesn't make any sense. When I see myself, I'll pass over. No, if you read it thoroughly, there must be two persons being spoken about. If the Passover is from God, the death can come from him. That's anaginosko. Read everything. We'll get to that shortly. So, there's the hypomimnesko. He causes you to see things. There's the metanoi, repentance. Luke 24:47, a change of mindset. Which is Luke 24:45. He opened you their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Then you have the dire menu. It takes them through the scriptures, showing them what was said in the language which it was said. The language of the writers and the language of faith. Didache, the way to explain it. The way to explain it. Plerothenia or plero, what must be fulfilled. Luke 24 and 44. That it might be fulfilled. Matthew 8:17. Sui nemi, putting everything together. Luke 24:45. In other words, Jesus' teaching ministry is not mysterious. It is just ensuring that you don't lift scriptures out of context. The context of every statement is all of the scriptures. Everything must be read together. So in Matthew 7:28, they said, wow, they were astonished at his didache, his explanation. And I told you, his explanation wasn't like a new development. It was just reading everything together. Everything together. In Acts 2:42, when the apostles taught and the believers continued steadfast in the apostles' teaching, It simply means read everything together. In Matthew 5:28, they accused them of this, their didache, this way of explaining all the scriptures together. Romans 16:17, Paul says, you know what? In Romans 6:17, he says, you were saved, God be thanked. You are delivered. You are set free by that system of truth delivered unto you. Then in Romans 16:17, he says, mark anyone who quotes scriptures out of context. Mark anyone who has his own interpretation of scriptures. Mark anyone who doesn't read the scriptures together. Mark anyone who causes offenses contrary to the didache which you have received. In Mark 1:27, it said, this is a new doctrine, kainos didache. Why? They said, he cast out demons and they even obey him. They obey him. That means his teaching exposed the devil. Jesus exposed the devil. Jesus' teaching exposed the devil. We shall view this later. Now, a question we are going to ask as we close this particular session and come back again a couple of minutes is, now, since we have seen that Jesus seems to interpret scriptures in a way. Oh, so the temple is his body. Oh, so the ladder is his resurrection. Oh, so the bread is. Now, the question we will now ask and we're about to answer is, did Moses unconsciously write about Jesus, or was it Jesus that changed Moses' interpretation? What do I mean? Moses was building a temple for God to live in. Jesus came to say no, it wasn't for God to live in. Was Jesus contradicting Moses in his interpretation? Because oftentimes we think that, well, Moses misled the people. Christ led them. Well, the fact remains that Moses is not Christ, so he couldn't have been perfect. But then, was Jesus reworking Moses different from what Moses wrote? Was he rewriting what Moses wrote? Or was Moses writing Christ perfectly and Christ was just preaching Moses? That's a question we'll have to answer. What do I mean? Can I just by reading the Old Testament explain Christ the way he has done? Or I need to get the epistles, because there's a problem. It seems Moses and Jesus are contradicting each other. And that's something we're going to have to answer. But somehow, I guess Jesus answered us. John 5:45. Think not I'm come to accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses whom you trust. If you are giving to very pinchomic, allow me to use that word, reading those scripture, you stop there and then you hold Moses by the jugular. You are an accuser of the brethren. Thank you, Jesus. You accuse us. Forget Moses. Moses, my servant, is dead. But the next statement takes the seal off that assumption. For had you believed Moses, you should have believed me. For he wrote of me. The way it's read in the Greek is so interesting. Peri, ga, emo, ekanos, grapho. He's saying, what I'm saying is what he meant. Wow. What I'm saying is what he meant. That's what he said. Perica emo ekenos grapho, used in the present continuous. He was writing about me. 47. If you believe not his writings, how would you believe me? That takes the seal of the thinking of 45. So, did Moses consciously write about Christ in all events? Will be the next question. Was Jesus rewriting Moses? Or was Jesus affirming Moses? You know, I've asked a question before, I think it's in the series in Paul, or whatever, whichever one, I said, was Jesus quoting the writers of the Old Testament? Or were they quoting him? And I think we answered that. So quickly, let us add this. Moses is Genesis. Moses is not an actor in Genesis. Moses is the writer. That's something. Now I want you to think before the next session. Moses was not in Genesis, but Moses wrote Genesis. The moment we understand his Genesis, they will understand his Exodus. They will understand his Leviticus, his Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then every other thing you read after will be clear. What I just said now is a critical information. He wasn't an actor. He was a writer. So if he was a writer, we need to follow his mode of writing. Then we'll understand how he wrote the rest. All right, I'll see you in the next 15 minutes.